All right, well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 14, this is our text. And we're going to talk a little about the whole chapter, actually, but focus mostly on the last part. We're going to look at verses 25 to 35, but talk about the whole chapter because it all goes together. There are two scenes in this chapter. Maybe you remember Jesus at the Pharisee's house and then Jesus talking to these crowds. But these two scenes are definitely connected. Luke places one after the other. And there's some things in the story itself that show that, some parallels, and there are some things in the next chapter that will show that as well. So actually, technically, we don't even know really if this happened chronologically, one after the other, Jesus at the Pharisees, and then right after that, Jesus talking to the crowds. Maybe, probably, but we don't know that for sure. We do know for sure that the ideas are connected, and that's what primarily motivated Luke to put these two stories together. So let me read verses 25 to 35, and we'll just start actually with verses 25 to 27 because they give us the topic that we're going to be thinking about. Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And you notice the words that are repeated there. As I read it, I tried to stress them. Disciple, disciple. And actually, cannot be my disciple. That's said twice. Cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is talking to crowds. We're not at the Pharisee's house anymore. We're outside with the crowds. And the crowds are excited about Jesus, but not committed to Jesus. In Luke, you have a few groups around Jesus all the time. These outcasts who tend to be pro-Jesus, religious leaders who are against Jesus, and the crowds are in between, on the edge. They've got different reasons for being around Jesus, some good, some not so good. And Jesus is heading to the cross now. His ministry here is coming to a close. And he's talking to people on the edge about what's required to be one of his disciples. So we're going to talk about discipleship. We're going to talk about being a disciple of Jesus. And of course, we're not going to be able to say everything there is to be said about discipleship because the Bible is a big book. But we are going to say something that is really important. So important that if it is not true of you, you cannot be a disciple. You saw that part, right? You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple, which means that it's an absolute requirement. Jesus is talking to people who are interested in him, and this is like the starting point. You don't do this, and all the rest of the stuff we need to talk about is not super helpful. This is step one, and you can't really skip a step. You can't go to step two without step one, which means this is something that is true of every single disciple of Jesus. If you're here and you are a disciple of Jesus, this is true of you. And if you're here and this is not true of you, you are not a disciple of Jesus. And you want to be a disciple of Jesus. So we want you to be a disciple of Jesus because a disciple of Jesus is a Christian. The word means learner, maybe you know that, a follower of Jesus. One definition I read, someone who's devoted to a particular teacher, that's the meaning of the word disciple. But in the Bible, it's a Christian, someone committed to Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus, not a super Christian, a Christian. As someone has said, a disciple is a normal Christian who follows Jesus. And you can make that even shorter. A disciple is a normal Christian. A normal Christian follows Jesus and wants to help others follow Jesus. A normal Christian wants to make disciples. You remember before Jesus went to heaven, he said, "Go and make disciples." That's where you get the idea of discipleship, making disciples. Being a disciple and making disciples is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. So this is important. You can see, hopefully, why I will get excited, because this is so central to what we're about. What Jesus is talking about with the crowds, this whole topic of discipleship, it's like cars are important to a car factory. You know, you go to a car factory and they have nice coffee, that's great, but if they're not making cars, that's a problem. Or like entertaining is to the entertainment industry. You go to a movie and the seats are comfortable, that's wonderful, but if the movie doesn't entertain, you're not going to be satisfied. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. And being disciples and making disciples is what the church is supposed to do. Churches are filled with disciples who make disciples. At least they're supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a place that knows what it means to be a disciple and knows what's required for discipleship. They may not know everything, of course. We don't know everything about discipleship, but the church should know and should be clear about the fundamental requirement for discipleship. But a lot of people aren't clear. A lot of people don't know. A lot of people are confused, and that's part of why we need to talk about discipleship, what's required to be a disciple, because we want to get this right. And yet this is an area where there is a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Even though we talk about discipleship as believers in churches a lot, this is a very common mission statement for churches, go and make disciples. But in spite of all the talk on the ground in real life, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's not just me coming up with that. I have observations, of course, but George Barna, he's a researcher of the church and what's going on in Christianity in America. And he writes, most Christians are confused about discipleship, at least most American Christians. And that's a pretty serious thing to say. He did it after a lot of research. And you look at the research and you realize confused is probably too nice a word. If you look at what's going on, fooled would be another word. Fooled about what it means to be a disciple, or deceived even. And I guess that's my concern. We do not want to be deceived about being a disciple. I want to talk about a fundamental requirement for being a follower of Jesus and ask you, have you thought about it? Have you evaluated? Because we do not want to be deceived about being a disciple. And the threat of self-deception is real. Capital letters, bold print, assuming you're fine when you're really missing the point. And we see that like on full display at the beginning of chapter 14. In verses 1 to 24, as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, these verses are a definite motivation to listen to Jesus. If you put the two sections together, 1 to 24 and 25 to 35, verses 1 to 24 is definitely a motivation to listen to Jesus, because in verses 1 to 24, we meet a group of seriously self-deceived people. And they're not just any people fooling themselves either. These are the religious leaders of Israel. In verse 1, you can see it says that Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of one of the religious leaders of Israel. And so we're like at the top. And yet Jesus proves in these verses, even at the top, they don't know the law as well as they think they do. He proves their motives aren't as pure as they think they are. Their service to God isn't as honoring to God as they think it is. And worst of all, the kingdom of God doesn't work the way they think it does. So they're wrong on every single level. And we know that for sure because the last thing Jesus says when he leaves their house in verse 24 is, none of you are going to be part of the kingdom of God, which is an absolutely devastating thing to say. None of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And he's talking about them. He's basically looking at the whole way they do religion and saying it's worthless. And I think one reason Luke includes this story is as a warning, like, hey, you are going to want to listen. I'm going to give you a way to evaluate whether you understand what it means to be a disciple, show you how it works. But you're going to want to listen. Even if you grew up in a Christian family, even if you've been coming to church for a long time. It's kind of funny if you stop and think about the way Luke writes, because Luke tells us over and over, the Pharisees were really upset about Jesus eating with sinners. But he doesn't really tell us about any of the meals where Jesus did eat with sinners. He shows us instead all these different meals where Jesus is eating with the Pharisees and telling them what they were getting wrong. And so we don't actually know what Jesus said when he was at Levi's house or the tax collector's house, but we do know what he said to the Pharisees. And you have to wonder, why does Luke include so much material about the Pharisees? And there are some different reasons, I'm sure, but one reason is as a warning, because he's writing after the fact, Luke, and he's familiar with the church, and he knows that a lot of people reading this are going to be part of the church, saying they're Christians, and the Pharisees are an example, a way to warn the people sitting there that self-deception is a very real possibility. This is something religious people need to watch out for. And it's especially a real possibility when there's a group of respected people, honored people, religious people who are getting it wrong, like the Pharisees, who make a version of being religious that isn't actually biblical, normal. Things that are not right, clearly not right, can start to feel right and normal if a lot of people do them and act like it's normal. Which I think can happen, does happen, still happens. That's kind of the point. I was reading an article on the state of discipleship based on a survey where they asked leaders of the church, how are you doing in discipleship? And 60% said not too well. So they asked pastors, how are we doing? They said not too well. Then they asked people in the church, and about 90% say, yeah, we're doing fine. So that's a lot of people who would say, no, we get discipleship fine. And yet when they pushed on that and asked them about their life, for about 80%, there was very little evidence that they could point to that they were serious in any way about following Jesus. I mean, the questions they asked were like bottom level, baby stuff. Do you read your Bible kind of questions? And there was very little going on besides maybe going to church once every couple weeks. And so it's almost like, before we talk about what it means to be a disciple, the fundamental requirement, before we look at this test to evaluate whether you're a disciple, we have to talk about what it doesn't mean. Because there's this pseudo-discipleship, this religiosity that can look somewhat similar on the surface and is really common and can make us feel secure. Like, I do this, I'm fine. And yet at the heart is so different from what it really means to follow Jesus. I remember when I was in Africa as a missionary, I had to do that all the time because there's this version of Christianity there that is clearly not Christianity, that feels normal to people and is so popular. And even though it was challenging to say that to people who grew up in Christian families and were going to church and thought they were Christians, it was a little easier to spot it because it was not my culture. It's easier to see where people are getting things wrong outside your culture than within, because within your culture, you've gotten used to some things. And the Pharisees were the culture makers of their day. And they looked pretty good on the outside, honestly. They seemed serious about the Bible, would have said they loved the law, talked about the kingdom of God, said they even believed in the resurrection of the dead, and yet had gotten used to some things, for sure. And so Jesus takes some specific actions to expose the problem with this whole religious system that they had devised and were imposing on people. First of all, you remember in verses 1 to 6, he points out how there's all this hypocrisy, which is pretty common for people fooling themselves. That's a definite characteristic of pseudo-discipleship. The Pharisees seemed to be concerned about God and the Bible when really they were more concerned about using the Bible to advance their own agenda. So they're like, Jesus, you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, you would totally do this on the Sabbath if you could. That's not what this is about. This is just a power play. And then he shows them all this pride as well in verses 7 through 11, which is another big characteristic. As the Pharisees are coming to this dinner, pretending to be religious, that's what they would have said, motivated them to get there. You remember verse 1, they were watching Jesus carefully because supposedly they were concerned about the law. But in reality, as Jesus watches them at the dinner, what are they doing? They're trying to figure out ways to bring themselves honor. So they are religious, yes, very religious, but they're worldly. Jesus says they're motivated by the same kind of thing that motivates the non-religious person. They're just using religion for it. I don't remember when I first realized that, but when you do, it's pretty eye-opening how you can have a religious person and an irreligious person who looks so different on the outside, but you look on the inside And they're motivated by the same exact thing. They're just using different means to get it, which, of course, is not pleasing to God at all, and yet is very common, I think, ultimately, because it makes sense to us as humans. We almost instinctively think God works the way we work, and no matter what the Bible says and how obvious someone makes it, it can be very difficult to shake that paradigm, which is definitely what you see going on here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees think God is going to show grace to those who prove they deserve it. And how you prove you deserve it is basically external. Do this, don't do that, especially don't do that. You need to keep yourself away from certain things. And so does how does salvation work? If we just clean ourselves up, prove ourselves worthy through obeying certain rituals, then God's going to send the Messiah. And so they had this whole system back then, supposedly combining grace and works, taking a little bit of what was said in the Bible, and then just piling a whole bunch of tradition on top, which of course is why they ate with the people they ate with and refused to eat with others. Their meals weren't just meals. They were a picture that revealed the way they looked at the world, which is important because you remember verses 1 to 24 all happen at a meal, and meals are important in the Gospel of Luke because meals were saying something or showing something. Who they ate with was a picture of who they thought was going to be part of the kingdom of God, and that's why Jesus ate with the people he did as well, because he was showing this is not how it works at all. It's like he was trying to mess with their paradigm, eating with the people he ate with to show he has a different vision of salvation than they did. And it was not one that could be combined with their approach or with any other human approach where we're looking to ourselves and what we do or don't do. If you are looking to yourself and what you do, it is not going to work. Salvation is all grace. Jesus saves. This is the good news. He's the one who does all the work. It's completely on him, 100%. And you know, we're going to talk about discipleship and following Jesus in a minute, but I think it's important to see that before Jesus says, this is how you are to follow me, this is a fundamental requirement, he makes clear that he's saying something different than the Pharisees, who were proud and hypocritical and depending on themselves and their own efforts. That is not how salvation works. God does not act the way we do or think about the world the way we think, because he actually sees inside of us and knows what we're like in there. And so he knows that none of us could ever earn our own salvation, and that if we're going to be saved, he's going to have to do it. And you read Luke, and you see that's what Jesus' whole ministry is about, showing us we're sinners, we deserve judgment, we need saving, and that he's the Savior, and that he's not just coming to teach us how to get better, he's coming to actually save us, and that he's the one who's got to do it. He's the only one who can do it. He's got to provide forgiveness from sin. He's got to provide cleansing for sinners. He's got to defeat the devil. We're not going to be able to do that. It's not going to be our obedience to the law, us performing certain rituals really well. It's not going to be us keeping ourselves from bad people that's going to get the kingdom of God to come. It's going to be Jesus, and it's going to be based 100% on God's grace. And I'm starting here because if we're going to think about what does it look like to be a disciple, we've absolutely got to make sure we get this part right first. Otherwise, it's going to be really hard for us to hear Jesus and easy for us to be deceived and settle for something very different than what Jesus actually is calling us to, because the message Jesus is proclaiming is very different than ordinary human religion. I think it was Tim Keller who said, religions besides Christianity are all advice. Christianity is news, gospel, good news. Every other religion was founded by a prophet or sage or a figure who came and said, here's the way to find God, to make yourself acceptable to God, which of course assumes you can do it and puts this burden on you to do it, where only Christianity, out of all the world religions, was founded by a man who came and said, I'm God, come to rescue you. Not here's the way to make yourself acceptable to God, I'm God, coming to do what you couldn't do. And Jesus tells this shocking story to make his point in verses 16 through 24, which feels like Jesus is just trying to provoke the Pharisees to think again about the way they're viewing the world. Because I'm telling you, what he says would have seemed completely wrong to the people listening. Because you remember, you've got this man throwing a banquet, and he's being rejected by all the important and respected people in his village, and gets angry, and he invites the lame, the crippled, the poor, and then even Gentiles to take their place. And in their culture, that did not make sense. And it doesn't really make sense in ours either, because he gets nothing out of these people. They're unclean, dirty, and they would only seem to bring him shame. And yet Jesus is saying, these are the kind of people that are going to be part of the kingdom. And the Pharisees looked at that, and they thought, how can God save people like that? And that's the point. Again, you have to understand, this is a very different paradigm, a very different kind of religion. It is all grace, all Jesus. And so if you're going to be Jesus's disciple, obviously you're going to have to throw out that whole old approach, which is what Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees to do. If you read verse 11, you read verses 12 through 14. It's like, this is what you're doing right now. If you're going to be saved, you got to turn that upside down. And you remember twice he says, this is what you're doing. This is what you need to do instead. And really in both cases, what he says is that God saves differently than you think he does. And you need to line your life up with how he actually does save. So verse 11, you're trying to exalt yourself because you think God saves those who exalt themselves, but he doesn't. You know how it works? He will humble those who exalt themselves and exalt those who humble themselves. And that's a statement about salvation, ultimately. So verses 12 through 14, you need to humble yourself. And I'm not just talking lip service either, because you're really good at that, Pharisees. It's going to require you to take action. God wants your heart. So what you need to do is side with people who know they need God's mercy, because those are the only kinds of people God saves. That's why Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. In other words, you can't just hear the gospel and sit there and do what you've always done and keep living according to that old paradigm you had. You got to take action and strip yourself of all this stuff you're clinging to and embrace a whole new way of looking at the world that's based on grace and on what God's doing through Jesus, and demonstrate that you understand how much you need a savior. But the Pharisees weren't willing to do that. Again, that's the warning. And you know why? Why they wouldn't give up their pride? Why they wouldn't give up their hypocrisy for something so much better when God becomes man and is telling them to? If you look at verses 16 through 24, as Jesus tells that story, he reveals the real reason they weren't listening. And it's like he takes us even deeper into their heart and shows us that in spite of how religious they look, they're not responding to Jesus and are making excuses because they're greedy and are distracted by worldly things. And that's maybe the most shocking part. Even though they look so spiritual, they're not nearly as interested in the kingdom of God as they pretended. Because you remember the master sends the servant out with a second invitation to people who had already been invited to the party and said yes. And when he goes to pick them up, all the people who said they were coming start making excuses like, I just bought a field, or I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And those are really rich people in those days, you understand, who could do that, buy a field without looking, or 5 yoke of oxen. And then the third person says, I just got married, but they're all distracted by relationships and things, especially things. That's the point. And so now, verses 25 to 35, after Jesus has just taken down the religious leaders and their whole approach and revealed it for what it is and made clear that he's advocating a completely different way of getting into the kingdom based not on our performance, but his, and shown us the Pharisees weren't accepting that gracious invitation because they were so focused on earthly things, Luke tells us that Jesus began talking to the crowds about discipleship. Like, okay, now that we've seen this isn't going to work, like this old school religion isn't going to work, let me explain what is required to be one of my disciples. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and one reason he's talking to the crowds about discipleship now is because he's clarifying. And he's clarifying because these were crowds of people who had grown up under the Pharisees. The Pharisees were their teachers. And so they've learned everything they've learned about God and salvation and how religion works from the Pharisees. This was their whole culture. Focus on externals. Pursue status. appear religious while really being concerned about right now would have seemed normal to them, just how it worked. And if they weren't kind of jolted awake, they might have been fooled into thinking wasn't all that different even from what they were hearing from Jesus. And yet Jesus has just revealed the two systems are in total conflict. And God is working differently than the Pharisees had been telling them. And he knows, of course, he's on his way to be crucified to provide salvation. And so if they're going to be part of the kingdom of God, they're going to have to make a choice and turn from the Pharisees' way of looking at the world to his. And now he's going to help them think about the implications and give them one absolute requirement for following him, them and us. The place we have to start. It's really, really straightforward. It's not all these rules and rituals. It's not wash your hands a certain way like the Pharisees, whatever, this whole complicated system. Instead, it's being fanatically devoted, committed to Jesus above absolutely everything and everyone else. I heard someone say recently, the best diagnostic question to determine if someone is a true disciple is to ask, what are they fanatically devoted to? And this is the main point I want you to think about. Am I fanatically devoted, committed to Jesus above absolutely everything and everyone else? If you like to write down points, that's number one. This is a requirement for discipleship. Verses 25 to 27 again. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which, of course, is shocking. And where it's tempting to politely close our Bibles and go away and pretend like we didn't hear what Jesus said. Like, that was a nice sermon. Let's maybe all go home now, because this is intense. And yet for Jesus, it's so important that he says it one way or another over and over again. I read somewhere like 7 times, Jesus makes the same statement 7 times throughout the Gospels about what it means to have a relationship with him. And you know, even here, when you read books by people who spend their lives studying how Luke put his gospel together, they say things like, this passage is a key hinge in the Gospels. And you know what happens to a door without a hinge, it falls off. Luke's a literary artist, so he's picking certain stories, leaving others out, expounding certain themes. And this story is really important in Luke's discussion of what it means to be a disciple. It's not just a footnote. It's one of the main chapters. We cannot understand what it means to follow Jesus if we don't understand this. And yet, again, for a lot of people, this is where we struggle. Because at first, it seems so hard to understand, especially, I think, the way Jesus says it. Even the first sentence, if anyone comes to me, and that's a phrase he uses to describe desiring to enter into a relationship with him. He could have said, if anyone wants to enter into a relationship with me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And it's kind of like, wait, really, Jesus, you want me to hate my mom? My children? And if we think that's hard in our culture, it was even harder in theirs. Family came first. I mean, you can maybe imagine saying this in a non-Western culture, and you might get a better idea. There's hardly anything worse than hating your parents or family. But obviously, Jesus uses the word hate for a reason. I think one reason he uses it is because he knows we like to turn our brains off. It's really hard to get people who think they already know something to listen. And he wants to wake us up. So I don't want to explain this word away. You need to feel the shock of it. If you don't hate these people, you can't be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time, you don't want to hear something Jesus is not intending, because we usually hear hate and we think emotions. But Jesus must mean something a little different than hate as being angry or hate as feeling nasty things about your family. Obviously, he's not saying in order to be a Christian, you know what, first step, you have to go home and have a huge fight with your parents and tell them, I can never love you, or anything like that. Even in English, if you think about it, we don't always use the word love and hate to totally the same way every time we speak. This is a very elastic word. So if I say I love basketball and I say I love my wife, I definitely mean something different by that, for sure. Or hate. If I say I hate a food like peas, and I do, I will say that. I saw McKenna eating peas recently and it just broke my heart. I hate peas. If I say I hate a food like peas, I thought, man, in my own house. If I say I hate a food like peas or I hate injustice, hopefully I mean not the same thing. Hopefully I'm saying something different. And in Jesus' day, they used love and hate in different ways as well. And one of the ways they used it was to talk about devotion or allegiance or loyalty. So in Luke 16, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other." And what's the contrast that comes next? He doesn't say he'll get angry at the one or feel mean thoughts towards the other. No, he says he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And he's not saying, you know what, if you're going to serve God, you got to get your money out of your wallet and you've got to look at that dollar bill and you've got to say, I hate you. I just feel like, oh, I look at you, dollar bill, and I feel disgusted. No, he's saying God has to be so much more important to you than money. It's like money is nothing in comparison. Your allegiance comes to God first. And that's what he's saying here when it comes to following him. Love and hate is the language of election or selection, allegiance, loyalty. For me, it helps to think in terms of categories. So there's Jesus, and there is father, mother, wife, children, sister, family. There's people. And then there's Jesus, and there's myself. And then there's Jesus and material possessions. There are these different categories. And so you might imagine I have a couple boxes up here to represent everything that matters in my life. And Jesus and all these other things can't be in the same box. I'm making decisions and I'm thinking about how I'm going to live my life, and I've got Marta here and Jesus here, and I try to put Marta in the same box as Jesus in terms of what's most important, then I can't be a disciple of his. Parents as well. Children. And the bold print in this verse is actually your own life. You can see how it's written. Yes, and even his own life. The language Jesus uses indicates that's what's most heavy for most of us. If you're going to follow Jesus, your own life, you can't even be in the same category as him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brother and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And come after describes an ongoing relationship with Jesus. So it's like you can't come to Jesus and start a relationship with Jesus without the first, and you can't continue a relationship with Jesus without the second. And cross has to do with your actual physical life. Because what do you do on a cross? You die. And you don't just die, you are punished, you are humiliated. Rome crucified criminals, especially traitors, people they thought were opposing the empire. And so they would have those criminals bear their own cross. They would carry the cross to the place where they died as a way of demonstrating, you were fighting against Rome, but look at you now. You are totally submissive to our authority. You are so obedient to us. You are carrying the thing we're going to crucify you on. And so bearing a cross is an image of total surrender, which of course is what the Pharisees weren't willing to do because they were greedy, and is still a huge problem. Because you know, if all there was to being a Christian and following Jesus was doing some things and adding some things to my life with me still being at the center, only now I go to church, I give a little money in the offering, I try to be nice, there's hardly anybody who would struggle with that. Which is why people like systems of self-salvation, honestly. My Savior is my Lord, and if I'm saving me, I'm in charge of me. But that's not actually how it works. God sent Jesus to save us, and that means if we're going to have a relationship with him, Jesus gets to be in charge of us, and that is so important, you can't be a disciple without that. It's impossible. It's like trying to walk this way and that way at the same time. You can't. To follow Jesus, Jesus has to matter more than anything else. Number one, Jesus, and number one has to come before number two. Jesus before people, Jesus before physical life, Jesus before comfort, Jesus before stuff. In fact, so far before that he can't even be on the same page with the rest. They can't be on the same list because he's not. That's the thing. And maybe this is where what Jesus is saying will start to make sense. If you know what Jesus says about himself and what he's come to do, and you really believe that, these statements are not that shocking. They're like hard sometimes to live out, but not that shocking. But I think a lot of people are confused about what it means to be a Christian because they're trying to live as Christians without having to exercise faith in Jesus. And so it's like the Bible says Jesus is God, but you think you can be a Christian and you still be God. Where you came into the world thinking it's all about me and it's all about now, and that basically everyone else's job is to make your life right now as good as they can, that's how you approach Jesus as well, as if Jesus' main job was to come and make all your dreams come true. Which makes what Jesus says here sound crazy. It's like, wait, what? Die? I heard someone say it like this once. A lot of people think of Jesus like a politician, going around making speeches to get your vote. And so a politician, his job is what? He's a civil servant, supposedly. He's supposed to serve you. So a politician comes and he's like, this is what I think the good life is. Do you agree with me? I'm the one who can help you fulfill those dreams. I can give you the good life. He comes and he makes a speech about how he's going to make our life better. And if we think he can do it, we vote for him, which is why a politician doesn't come and say, you know what? If you want to vote for me, you need to be willing to be crucified. Even these like really egocentric politicians are not saying that. They're elected by making promises of what they're going to do for you. And that's how a lot of people think Jesus is supposed to work. What's his vision of the good life? Okay, here's my list of things I would like changed in the world. Make it happen. It's funny, you talk to them about what it means to be a Christian, and they've learned to say it means to have faith in Jesus, but you have to go one step further and have to ask, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? And that's really the question this text is answering and why it's so clarifying, because it means that you see Jesus for who he is, who he actually is. And when you see him for who he is, you realize he's not a politician who wants your vote. He's the king who demands your devotion, which means that he's not actually asking for anything here that he doesn't already absolutely deserve. Instead of thinking of Jesus like a politician, it's probably better to think of him more like a warrior king who's come to rescue you. Because if we think of Jesus' purpose as just coming into this world to make our lives a little better before we die like a politician, then what he's saying isn't going to make sense. It's like, why would I vote for you, Jesus, if I'm going to have to pick up a cross? But Jesus isn't a politician who's come to make our lives in this world more comfortable. He's much more like a great warrior who's come from heaven to rescue you. Because spiritually speaking, you weren't living in a nice suburb, in a nice country. You were a prisoner of war spiritually. It's more like you were living out your life in a concentration camp when this soldier risks everything to come and rescue you. And bombs are going off all around. And Jesus says, if I'm going to rescue you, you're going to have to trust me. That's the only way this is going to work. And that means you are going to have to put your life in my hands if we're going to escape. There can't be any arguing. What I say, you do. And in a sense, that's Jesus. He's holding out his hand, having come to rescue you, and asking, will you trust me? And some people are so distracted with their little jobs in the concentration camp that they won't grab hold of his hand. But if you do, this is what it's going to look like. You know how some people's primary allegiance is to their families, and so their dad says something, they've got to do it. Jesus says, I have to come first. You know how some people's primary allegiance is to their children, they're just running around all the time, their children like cries, they got to, you know, do it. It's got to be me. You know how some people feel about their health? Like if there's a little problem with their health, their whole world, it just revolves around getting healthy. It's got to be me. You know how some people are about their physical life? Like once there's like a little bit of risk in there, they can't even think about doing it. It's like the shutdown. No, it's got to be me. Jesus says, it's got to be me above all else. Which I get, again, I know for some sounds like, wow, Jesus, really? But honestly, you're going to put someone in that position in your life. Someone already has that position. There is someone or something you are fundamentally devoted to that makes the final decision. And everything else you put in that position is going to let you down. I mean, just to fast forward, for one thing, no one else is going to be able to be with you as you die and be with you after you die and enable you to overcome death and stand before God. Jesus is the only one who's going to be with you through all of that. Jesus is the only one who can save you like that, and it just makes sense that he gets to be Lord over you. And I think it's just so important that we're as clear as we possibly can be about that as we talk about what it means to be a disciple and we think about our own relationship with Jesus and go to make disciples. And that's kind of my burden in terms of application, because God is doing something absolutely amazing through Jesus. It's not like a theory. It's not an idea. Jesus came into this world to do something. And the way God's working through Jesus is so different than ordinary human religion, because he's not just picking the important or showing kindness to those who have something to offer him. He's providing salvation, and he's inviting us to enjoy this huge, glorious future on the basis of Jesus's work on our behalf. And all we need to do is humble ourselves and receive it as a gift. You think of the kingdom like a banquet, you just need to come when Jesus invites you. But coming means you're going to have to put down the things you're focused on and actually come. And if you do, you need to know that's going to put you in opposition to the whole rest of the world right now, actually, because they're not coming. And while they may look good on the outside, the reality is people are proud and hypocritical and really primarily concerned about what they can get for themselves now, and hate Jesus for what he says about them, and even for how he says salvation works, because they don't want to be humbled like that. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders back in Jesus' day were proof of that, because even though Jesus is going around doing everything God said he would, they hate him. And in the end, they're going to crucify him. And that means if you're going to follow Jesus in this world right now, it's not usually going to be easy for you. And so you have to think about the cost. Have you seen Jesus for who he is? And are you willing to be devoted, committed to Jesus above absolutely everything else? That's an absolute requirement for being a disciple. Step one, that's point number one. And point number two, you need to think about that. Because you can imagine Jesus talking to these crowds. Because he totally knew what was about to happen. I'm about to die. And you need to think about that. I see how excited you are. I'm literally about to be crucified. And that's why after making these statements about what's required, he gives two illustrations. The first in verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build it and was not able to finish, which isn't hard to understand. It's a call to think before you act. Like, have I really ever considered what following Jesus requires? In Africa, when a man was thinking about getting married, they had something called lobola. And so the family would give him a list of stuff that he would have to buy for the relatives, usually the uncles and aunts, if he was going to marry the daughter. And when he finally got most of what was on that list, there would be this whole ceremony where all the relatives would come. It's like a wedding day. And he would bring his family, and he would bring all the money and all the gifts and give it to them, and they would give the daughter to him. But imagine someone going to that ceremony with all the uncles and aunts and relatives there expecting to get married who hasn't done anything. He hasn't bought one thing, hasn't brought any money at all. That would be, like, absolutely shameful, unthinkable. Someone going to the ceremony thinking they're going to get married without having done any of that. It's not going to go well. He's going to be completely embarrassed. And that's what Jesus is warning the crowds is going to happen if they don't get their expectations straight about what's required to be one of his disciples. Because the fact is, that it's often very hard if your agenda is actually changed and your supreme allegiance is to Jesus. It's often very hard, even in America. And if you don't see that and say, yes, I realize it may be hard, but a relationship with Jesus is worth it, and the salvation he's providing is worth it, then you're going to start out, and you're going to give up, and you're going to blame it on Jesus, and in reality, be all embarrassed and shamed, not so much in this life, but when you stand before God. And this was a honor-shame society, so when Jesus talks about someone being mocked, that's like worse than death. At the church here every year, we have baptisms, and before people get baptized, we have baptism classes. And sometimes people are like, why do we have classes for baptism? You know, in the early church, they didn't have that, and as far as I know, they didn't. And that's because in the early church, when you got baptized, you knew that it meant you might die for following Jesus. And now that's not always as clear. People don't always know the cost of following Jesus, and Jesus wants you to think about that. Have you thought about that? In verse 31, Jesus tells a second illustration that's a lot like the first, but maybe with just a small twist. Or what king, he says, going out to encounter another king in war, which is, right off the bat, more intense, because in the first illustration, someone's just building a tower. Here we're talking war, which is what it's like, actually, if you're not a Christian. You've got to realize that's how it is with you and God. You're at war. And so it's not enough to think, am I able to pay the price for following Jesus? You also have to think, am I able to pay the price if I don't? Are you ready to go to war with God? Jesus says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes out against him with 20,000? And the funny thing about both those stories that I never saw before, but it's so key, is that the answer, Jesus assumes, is no. You're not able. Are you able to pay the price for following Jesus if you just sit down and look at yourself? You're not. If you sit down and consider the cost of building a tower, if you really think whether you have what it takes to follow Jesus, you don't. In this story, if the person thought about whether he had enough to build a tower, he didn't. And the same is true with the king as well. He's not able to win. And so it's like Jesus is presenting a problem. You are not able to pay the price for following me, and you're not able to pay the price if you don't follow me. So what do you do? That's the question you're supposed to be asking. You humble yourselves and go to God and look for help before it's too late. And I just want to shout that because I want you to understand, this is really a burden on my heart, that Jesus is not trying to out-Pharisee the Pharisees here. Like, oh, you guys think the Pharisees were tough? Well, I'm way tougher. They had all these rules. I've got so many more rules. It's not like Jesus is the football coach in the little locker room before they go out. Come on, boys, we can do it. We can do it. Everybody, let's go out there and get crucified. You can do it. You've got it in you. No, he's just presenting facts. We're not in heaven yet. We're on this earth. And on this earth right now, the gospel's hated. Jesus is hated. Followers of Jesus are going to be hated. Putting your faith in Jesus means, though, that you've seen he's the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, he deserves your supreme allegiance, and that you're going to follow him, and he was crucified. So you should realize that following him is often going to be very difficult. And think about whether you're actually willing to follow him and able. And when you do, you're going to realize, no, I'm not able. But I'm not able to stand up against God on my own either. And so, you know what I think Jesus wants you to do? I think he wants you to humble yourself and ask for help. Like this king Jesus is talking about, any wise king who sees he's going to battle with someone stronger than him, even if he's just a little stronger, is going to make a plan, verse 32. And if not, if he realizes he's not able to win the war, he doesn't just wait around and hope for the best. While the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And the good news is, with God, the terms of peace are very clear. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. That's why he came into this world. God became man to die in your place, to take the punishment for your sins so that you could be forgiven and given a new relationship with him and the promise of eternal life. But you have to respond, which means that you have to trust he is who he says he is and that he's able to do what he said he would do. Which means that you need to be willing to do exactly what he's calling you to do here and now. Which is what? Verse 33. This is almost like a summary, and we're back to the beginning again. So therefore, and therefore means this is the proper response to the true stories Jesus told. If you're not going to be shamed, and if you're going to persevere in following Jesus, and if you're going to accept God's terms of peace, it means you're going to need to say goodbye to everything you have. That's what the word renounce means, literally. If any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And I don't want to make that harder than Jesus means it, but I don't want to make it less either. Following Jesus doesn't always mean selling every single possession you have, because the disciples didn't all do that. Later in Luke, Zacchaeus is given as an example of what it looks like to be a disciple, and he only gave half of his goods to the poor, which means that he had half left. But on the other hand, why did Jesus just say the Pharisees were turning down the invitation to the kingdom? Because they were focused on stuff. And listen, no man can serve two masters. It's either God or things. So when it comes to this, there's no room for compromise. Though a lot of people try. There's a lot of people fooling themselves out there, taking Christianity and doing what the Pharisees did, turning it into something else. And we definitely don't want to do that. The gospel is too good to settle for just being religious. But there's going to be a cost for embracing the gospel. If Jesus is the Savior, the Bible says he is, and is saving the way the Bible says he's saving, then he's Lord. And when we say he's Lord, we mean he has a position of supreme authority in your life. And absolutely everything you have belongs to him. Nothing is yours. Nothing. That's what Jesus says is required if we're going to be his disciple. And we need to think about it. You need to think about it. A disciple is a normal Christian who follows Jesus. A normal Christian. And given how much self-deception there is out there and false religion, how do we evaluate whether we really are normal Christian people? We ask questions like, who is most important to you? Is there anything you're not willing to do to obey Jesus? Does Jesus own you and everything that belongs to you? Because look, listen, this is not about works. This is about faith. If Jesus is who he says he is, and Jesus came to do what he said he came to do, we've got to be devoted to him above everything else. And we need to, you need to stop and think about that, because there's going to come a time where there's a cost. And of course, it's going to be too hard for us to pay. We don't think we're super strong and have all these resources, but we do know this is what following Jesus requires, and we ask God for help and grace to enable us to do what we can't. Because if we say we're his disciples, and yet we're pretending to follow him without being willing to submit to him, then what good is our religious activity? To us or to anybody else? Aren't we just deceiving ourselves? That's really the third and final point. This is what's required to be a disciple. Think about it, because if we're not willing to be that kind of disciple or looking to God to help us be that kind of disciple, then we're not really disciples of Jesus, and we're in a super scary position. You think following Jesus the way he says sounds scary? Pretending to be religious and not following is much scarier. Quoting Jesus, verse 34 and 35, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And I think the answer is it can't. And I don't know if Jesus is thinking about the Pharisees there. I think he might be, because the Pharisees started out somewhat good to preserve true religion in Israel. But by the time Jesus arrived, we see he's exposing them as worldly. And if they didn't repent, there wasn't any hope, because salt that is not salty, Jesus says in verse 35, is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And whether or not Jesus is talking about the Pharisees specifically, they're definitely a warning, and this statement's a warning, because we're here, and we know a lot about discipleship. It's not like I'm bringing a new topic to the table. Even this text, I was working so hard this week because I know you've heard this text before, and I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And usually when Jesus says that, that means people aren't going to hear. So you really have to pray and work. And I know we're not talking about something you haven't heard before, but we need to stop and think, because self-deception is a real problem, and sometimes just forgetting and getting distracted is a problem. But if we really are followers of Jesus, we've seen he's supreme, and he does matter to us more than anyone or anything else. We are fanatically devoted to him. And being fanatically devoted to him means something. And we need to talk about what it means right now as a church. Like, this should be a topic of conversation, because we're not living in the same time the crowds were. Sometimes I think it would be harder, easier to live back then, because, like, in a couple weeks, Jesus is about to be crucified on a cross, so it kind of clarifies things, who really wants to follow him. Now we follow Jesus or say, and there's not necessarily crucifixion coming in a couple months, and so it can be a little more confusing. But the real gospel is still hated at the end of the day, and following Jesus still has a cost, and we need to make sure that we really are willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Because a follower of Jesus who isn't willing to follow Jesus is of no use. A non-disciple disciple is not a disciple. He's a false disciple. And the same thing's going to happen to him that happened to the Pharisees.